All right, so in our study last week, we finished Acts chapter 20 and started by discussing the portion of the last part of Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders. After, he leaves or he's getting ready to leave and he tells them, I'm out of here and y'all are going to be responsible for building and protecting the church. Kind of goes in that from verse 32. He talks a bit about himself in verses 33 through 34. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities, to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So he makes it clear when he was there working with the Ephesian church, he wasn't getting paid. He didn't ask anything from anybody. In fact, what he did is he worked so that his own needs were met. He wasn't relying on anybody else. And as mentioned last week, this is something that I'm beginning to appreciate more and more. Because when you do something without asking for anything in return, it makes it a lot more difficult for people to question your motives or the reason that you're doing something. If anything, it actually helps to prove a sincere desire. I'm not doing this because I have ulterior motives, like I want to get paid or, take something from someone. I'm doing it because I have a desire to do it. A lot of times when you see preachers take jobs, you can see their intent, to make money. In fact, a lot of preachers wouldn't do the job. They wouldn't preach. They wouldn't have Bible studies unless they were making money. And you definitely see that with a lot of televangelists today. In fact, a lot of televangelists, they won't even do it unless they're making six figures or more. Now, it goes without saying that a laborer is worth their wages. And Scripture makes it very clear that a laborer is worth their wages. Teachers and preachers should be paid. Nothing wrong with that. But it's obviously a lot harder to question the purity of someone's motives if they're not asking for anything in return. And the example that Paul was really trying to instill in the Ephesian church is he verbalizes this in verse 35 when he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, that's an attitude that you don't really see very often in the world. Most people think that it's better to receive than to give. Their attitude is not, what can I do for someone else? Their attitude is, what can others do for me? And that attitude, it creates this culture of selfishness, which creates a cutthroat society rather than one where people are looking out for the betterment of others. Imagine again, what society would be like if people did have this attitude that it's more blessed to give than to receive, that it's better to give than receive. What if everyone was selfless rather than selfish and everyone looked out for one another to ensure that their needs were fulfilled? And only by understanding and accepting the fact that it is better to give than receive can such a culture be created. Now that culture, you're not going to see it in the world. Right? Because they believe, again, if they're really leaning towards that evolutionary mindset, it's survival of the fittest. We've got to do better than everyone else. And in the times that we're living in, you certainly see that. But that is the culture we're supposed to have in the church. When we adopt that mindset, that it is better to give than receive, we do create a culture where we're looking out for one another, where everybody's needs are met. And that's what we're supposed to have in the church. And we finished up last week with verses 36 through 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down. I'm sorry, we did not finish up with these things because we got into chapter 21, but let's continue anyway. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now, we didn't spend a whole lot of time talking about these verses, but we do see the impression that Paul left on the Ephesian church. Right? He had told the Ephesian elders, under divine inspiration, presumably, you're never going to see me again, because the Holy Spirit, he had known that he was going to be going to Jerusalem and that he was going to face affliction and imprisonment. And we don't read a lot about the kind of relationships that he had built. He alludes to it a little bit here in Acts chapter 20 that he preached, in groups. He preached house to house. But we don't have a lot of details about his interactions with the people of Ephesus. But given how they reacted when they knew he was going to leave, what does that tell us about the relationship he had with them? That it was strong. that they loved him. They cared about Paul. You know, and obviously that's the kind of reaction we would want from people if we told them, you're never going to see my face again. Right? You know, not because we want people to miss us or we want people to cry for us, but that's an indicator. That's the sort of relationship that we want to have with people. You know, again, what does that say about Paul and how he treated them, the way that they treated him? You know, Paul was going to be missed by the Ephesian church, and the relationship he had with the Ephesians, that's the kind of relationship we should be working to cultivate with others. Now, in the early parts of Acts chapter 21, we read about Paul making his way to Jerusalem. We spent some time talking about verses 7 through 14. Let's just hit those real quick. When he had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and while they were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Paul got what he was saying. He's like, well, that's my belt. So when he heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Amen. So we spent a little time talking a little bit more about Paul's character here. You know, people with prophetic gifts urged him not to go to Jerusalem because they were telling him the same thing that he mentions in Acts chapter 20. When he goes there, he's going to face affliction and imprisonment. You know, in the church, they love Paul. They didn't want anything bad to happen to him, right? It's not that they didn't want him to serve God or fulfill his ministry or his mission. It's that they love Paul. They didn't want anything bad to happen from him or to him, and that's further proof of the kind of impression he left on people. But, you know, Paul shows that he's a true imitator of Christ. See, Christ-like behavior here. Jesus went to Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him when he went. Paul's doing the same thing. I know it awaits me, but I have to go. But we really spent last week just talking a little bit about Philip. You know, he was one of the seven that we can read about back in Acts chapter 6. And, you know, back in Acts chapter 6, we sort of equate him as being one of the very first deacons. And here, in this chapter, he is described and referred to as the evangelist. And what does that indicate? Well, he went from being a deacon to an evangelist. You know, that tells us that Philip grew. He matured. He went from just being, you know, a quite, quote unquote, a servant or waiter, that we never really read about him serving tables, which is what they were appointed to do, to preaching the gospel message and doing evangelist-like things. And this should be encouraging for us in realizing that we too can grow and mature. In fact, Scripture tells us that there's an expectation for the Christian to grow and mature. We know that we're all members of the body, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but there's always a time when those physical to spiritual comparisons break down. Because my hand or my leg, my head, never going to be more than a hand or a leg or a head. Never going to be anything more than that. I know some naysayers are going to be like, well, if you lost your legs, you'd walk on your hands, and your hands would kind of be like, all right, they're still hands. They're just doing things that hands don't normally do. Okay? Right? But Philip grew, he matured, and he did it by doing evangelist-like things. How did he become an evangelist? By doing evangelist-like things, making disciples and preaching the gospel message. How do we grow and mature as Christians? By doing more things. How does a person become a leader in a Bible study? By putting together a Bible study. How does a person end up here on the meditation schedule to give stewardships and Lord's Supper? By putting together stewardships and Lord's Supper meditations, right? You know, if we want to grow and mature, we've got to do the things that are necessary in order to help facilitate that growth. And I think we see a great example of that from Philip. So that kind of gets us caught up with where we were last week. Any questions or comments before we continue? All right, let's continue in Acts chapter 21. We're going to make some good headway through chapter 21, but we won't finish it tonight. We're not going to finish it next week either. You know why?
Because Joel will be teaching.
All right. Maybe the week after that. All right, so we're going to take Acts chapter 21 in really small chunks at a time because things really transpire quickly. They rev up fairly quickly for Paul, but let's just take a little bit of time. I want to hit verses 15 through 18. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. So here we go. Paul's been talking about going to Jerusalem for a while now. Now it's happening. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, now they're there, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders that were present. All right, so we know from previous studies that it was always Paul's intention to head up to Jerusalem, and now he's there. He's in Jerusalem. Now, things start off fairly well for him, though, don't they? Now, again, he's been talking this whole time, imprisonment and affliction await me. Other people with prophetic gifts are telling him, you're going to get messed up if you go to Jerusalem. Please don't go. We don't want to see you hurt. But so far, things are looking okay. He was received gladly by whom? Well, James, the brother of Christ. And it says the church, the brothers, also talks about the elders. Now, I think that's something we need to pay close attention to in verse 18, is it specifically says that the elders also received him. Now, what does that tell us indirectly, that the elders also received him? That the church in Jerusalem was putting things in order. I mean, that's part of what evangelists are supposed to do, right? Appoint elders. Jerusalem had elders. I think one thing that this shows us is how the early church was of one mind. Now, in Scripture, we get qualifications for elders and deacons from where? 1 Timothy chapter 2, right? Paul's letter to Timothy. Here's a question. Was Paul's letter to Timothy written before or after this? It was written after, correct? When he's imprisoned? Right? So what does that tell us? Well, you know, we've talked a lot about how a lot of people like to question Paul's credibility. Oh, Paul, you know, he doesn't let women teach in church and he doesn't let women serve in elders. I mean, he's so misogynistic. You know, he's an oppressor of women. You know, they would question whether or not his writings are even divinely inspired. But when you see verses like this, it tells us Paul is not the one who invented the things that he wrote about, right? Just like Old Testament prophets wrote about the same things from different times and places because they had the same source, the same goes for the early church. We're seeing the presence of elders here in Jerusalem prior to Paul writing his letter to Timothy, where we get the qualifications for elders today. That shows us that the early church is of one mind, and it also further proves the divine inspiration of Paul's letters. Let's look at verses 19 through 22. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. All right. Now this is kind of getting into a little bit what Paul was anticipating, right? That the Jews were going to get Paul into trouble. But first, Paul relates to them about the work he had done amongst the Gentiles, and they rejoice about it. And we're not sure how long that rejoicing lasted, because they do immediately get into the fact that, look, the Jews here, this is what they're saying about you. If they find out you're here, it's going to be trouble. They said, look, Paul, you know, they're spreading all these kind of bad rumors that you're telling people to forsake Moses. You're telling them not to circumcise your kids. You're telling them not to observe the Mosaic law. Now, in a certain sense, there was some truth to those rumors, right? See, Paul made it clear in the letters to the churches that we have today, those letters that make up the New Testament, that we're no longer under the law, that we're free from it. And he also makes it clear that it's a serious problem if you keep trying to adhere to the law when we're free from it. So the problem that I have with these rumors is that they make it seem like Paul is talking about the law in a very negative light. Like he's talking negatively about the law. All right? And that's not the case. Flip over to Romans chapter 7. Because I mean, we can read about Paul's impression of the law. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to hit verses 4 through 8. He says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work within our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Okay, so there he's making it clear. Yeah, free from the law. Free from the law of Moses. But keep reading. "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." So what's his impression of the law? Is the law bad? No, I mean, right here, he's actually speaking pretty nicely of the law, right? The law is holy and good. But the fact remains is that we're free from it. We're no longer under the law. It's done with. Right? So what we got to understand here is that there's a difference between saying something is bad versus saying something is good, but it's no longer useful. And Paul's preaching the latter. He's saying, look, the Mosaic law, it's good, but it no longer applies. It's done. It's concluded. But it sounds like the rumors that the Jews were spreading was that Paul was speaking poorly about the law, and that's just not the case. Now, flip back over to Acts chapter 21 so we can see what happens next. I like where this goes, this conversation. All right. So they tell him, look, the Jews are out to get you, Paul. So starting in verse 23, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. All right. So the brothers, they have an idea for Paul. I think we've got an idea, Paul, on how we can pacify and satisfy the Jews who are out to get you. You know, we're going to do something. We got this plan so that they're going to look at you and say their thoughts about you are groundless, that you don't like the law, that you don't adhere to the law. So here's what you're going to do. We've got these four men who are under a vow. And what you need to do, Paul, is you need to purify yourself as they do, according to the law, and even present an offering for you and each of them at the temple. And the hope is that if people see Paul and they see that he's under this vow and he's doing lawful slash Jewish-like things, they're going to say, well, maybe Paul's not who we thought he was. Because he's free from the law. Why is he going through the rites of purification, hanging out with these guys who have a vow? You know, maybe Paul's not really even talking about poorly about us or the law at all. Now, there was a problem, though, is there's something they couldn't get around. Even if they saw Paul and said, okay, we see you adhering to the law, going through the rites of purification, we know for a fact that you've been hanging out with Gentiles, and you can't get around that. There's still a problem. Even if you're adhering to the law, Paul, you're still hanging out with Gentiles. And as we know, Jews, according to the law, were not supposed to associate with Gentiles. So what do we do about that, Paul? How do we get around that? Well, they go back and they reference the letter that was composed back in Acts chapter 15, right? Because he says there in verse 25, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 21 and go back to Acts chapter 15. Let's go back and look at the origin of this letter. It says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Okay, now, let's remind ourselves, why was that particular letter written in the first place? Crowd participation. Why was that letter written in the first place? Why did they do that? And why was this letter widely circulated? Anybody remember? I know some people really remember, but okay. Yes, okay, so Diane said it. So it's because the Jews wanted the Gentiles to adhere to the law, right? And if we even back up to verse 1 in Acts chapter 15, we see that there was some people in Judea who claimed that the law of Moses needed to be observed in order for them to be saved. Specifically, they need to be circumcised. And the conclusion that they reached after they had talked a while was that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. And why? Well, because they had been doing all this work amongst the Gentiles. God had been performing miracles through them, and God not once ever brought up circumcision. So their conclusion was, no, it's not a requirement. Because if it was, God would not have worked these miracles through us powerfully. So what they did is they had this letter written, and we see that in this letter, these instructions, they do align with the law of Moses. That letter was not the law of Moses, but we see some parallels with these instructions in the law of Moses. You know, to abstain from this, to abstain from that, don't do this. Now, the letter was not necessarily written to appease the Jews, see, saying, like, look, see, Christians have to do things from the laws of Moses too, just not circumcision. It was to show that the law was a tutor until faith came, as stated in Galatians chapter 3, and hopefully that was going to help calm some of the tension between Jews and Gentiles, right? I mean, Gentiles are free, Jews, but they still have requirements. That's what Jews were upset about. These Gentiles don't know what it's like to serve God. I mean, we have been under this burden of the law for so long. Why do they get to have this freedom? I mean, it's a jealousy aspect. So again, part of the reason they had this letter was to hopefully ease the tension. Look, Gentiles aren't just scot-free. They still got expectations, right? But again, let's flip back to Acts chapter 21. Any questions or comments about any of that as we continue? Okay. Now, the more I think about this particular letter, because it first comes up in Acts chapter 15, and now we're seeing it come up again in Acts chapter 21, right? Now, in Acts chapter 15, they were saying we're going to circulate it. It's been circulated, and we're seeing it here again in Jerusalem. And the more I think about this particular letter that they wrote, the more I think, you know, this seems like this was really kind of a prototype for the New Testament, right? Because the New Testament is composed of what? Letters to churches. What was this? A letter to churches. I mean, the letters that make up the New Testament were written to churches with instructions, right? On how they were supposed to be organized, how they were supposed to behave, what they were supposed to do, what they were supposed to abstain from, what they were supposed to put on, what they were supposed to put off. And those letters were circulated so that the instructions could be shared. And that's what the letter in Acts chapter 15 was too, right? It was a letter with instructions that were circulated. And it kind of makes you wonder if the writers of the New Testament saw how effective that was and then decided, presumably under divine inspiration, you know, that letter that we wrote in Acts chapter 15 and was circulated, it worked so well, let's just do that more. Let's just write more letters to churches with instructions on how the church is supposed to be organized and what Christians are supposed to do and, you know, what we're striving for, what our mission is. And that's ultimately what happened. And that's ultimately what became the New Testament. I mean, I see a lot of similarities in this letter that is referenced in Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 21 to the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, right? Because the letter in Acts chapter 15 and 21, it was designed to do what? To break down the division between Jews and Gentiles. That there is no longer Jew and Gentile. Christ destroyed the barrier by offering himself, and now there's one new man. And this letter we read about in Acts chapter 15, verse 20, and chapter 21, it's the same thing. We're writing this letter to try to dissipate this division between Jews and Gentiles. Now, my mind got a little carried away with this whole prototype concept because the whole book of Acts really embodies that idea of a prototype. And a prototype, of course, being a model, a template for other people to go on. Because when we think about how the church is organized, where do we go to? The book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see how the apostles overcame certain challenges and certain obstacles. And do we glean encouragement and examples from them in order for us to do the same thing? Yeah. Prototype. And I think that prototype mentality, it still applies today. Not just us from the first generation church, but us from previous when we compare ourselves to previous generations, and also us for future generations. The example that we leave to the next generation of Christians. You know, one of the things that we often talk about is our own personal walk with God and our own personal walk with Christ. And we talk about our struggles. We talk about the things that we're trying to overcome. Talking about the things that we want to do in order to be further conformed to the image of our Savior. And those are good things to focus on. We need to focus on our personal walk and what we need to overcome and how we can be further conformed. We need to focus on those things. But we need to broaden our focus a little bit too. Because if all we're ever thinking about is ourselves in an individualistic fashion, my walk, my faith, my struggles, my battle, does that make us as aware of the people around us as we should be when we're only focused on ourselves? See, one of the important things that we need to add to that list of things that we focus on is how our example impacts others. Because in many ways, we are the prototype for the next generation of Christians. Now, don't get me wrong. Scripture gives us the first one. But when these new Christians, when they're learning about Christianity and they're not familiar with Scripture yet, who are they going to look to for an example? They're going to look to us. So we need to make sure that we're providing them with a good model. And it's not hard. You know? When you think about what sort of an example do I want to leave to the next generation of Christians, where do you start? Well, you start with the basics. Are we attending assembly regularly? Are we participating in the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day? Are we taking advantage of every opportunity to study with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Because the more opportunities we take advantage of, the more we learn, right? A new Christian, how desperately do they need to learn as much as they can, as fast as they can? Because we know that is when they are most viable to give up. Are we reading our Bibles daily? Are we praying daily? Are we taking advantage of the opportunities to gather with our brethren and just encourage with one another, encourage one another and have fellowship? You know, and if we got those things down, we should be increasing. Well, yeah, we got the basics down, but as Hebrews chapter 5 says, we're supposed to get away from milk and move on to solid food. Okay, yeah, I'm attending assembly regularly. I'm participating in the Lord's Supper. I'm getting together for Bible studies. I'm spending time in prayer daily. Okay, well, are we sharing the Word of God with our families? For parents, are we showing our kids what it means to live for Christ? Are we producing those fruit of the Spirit? Are we sharing the Word of God with others? Are we having Bible studies with new people? Are we making disciples as Christ commanded? You know, Matt mentioned something to me a few years ago, which has always stuck with me, which is that you're going to make the kind of disciples that you are, right? Why is that? Because people are going to look to you for an example. And it's going to be really hard to convince somebody to treat something with importance if you yourself are not. So our responsibility is to give them the same example that we see in the first generation church. Because chances are, they're going to see our example before they see the example of the first generation church. And if they stick around long enough, they're going to see this example. And our hope is that the example they see here and the example that we provided beforehand, those things are going to match. Because that's going to set the standard for them. All right, questions or comments as we continue? Please.
Yeah, the pattern and the prototype is important there. And we just got to be careful we don't take that too far. And I know you're preaching balance, of course. Just running into, like our brothers on the non-instrumental side.
Oh, yeah.
right. their mindset is you're not allowed to do anything unless it's an express command or something that's approved by the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Now, they can't consistently implement that, and they don't consistently implement that. But the concept is, unless the New Testament shows it by example or states it specifically, yeah, you're not allowed to do it. And that's not what God's getting across. Because there's no command in the Scripture to do that, number one, to approach the Scriptures that way.
Right, right.
And, so we need to have a healthy respect for the New Testament pattern, but also recognize that God gives us freedom because we're he knew this kingdom was going to go all the way around the world, all different cultures, all different times. Mm-hmm. And so we have the freedom to adapt things as necessary to be able to fit where we are, as long as the message stays the same.
Absolutely. So you really have to, I guess, emphasize a little bit, because there's some things that are constant no matter what, right? Prayer, assembly, Lord's Supper. I mean, those things don't change no matter what. But it's kind of funny. The same people who would say you can't have instruments in assembly because it's not in Scripture, we're meeting in an American Legion building where they have drinking parties, right? Well, that, it doesn't say in Scripture that you're allowed to be in the American Legion building where other people are, having parties and getting drunk and things like that. So should we not meet in the American Legion building? Is that what you're right? So I completely understand what you're talking about, Matt, and I really appreciate it that, we have to use that freedom while keeping that balance of adherence in mind. Appreciate that. Thank you. Anyone else? All right, let's continue. Verses 21 through 20, or excuse me, 27 through 36 of chapter 21. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, him being Paul, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, an Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldier, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." All right, so Paul had done some things in hopes that the Jews would be okay with him being there, right? Going through the rites of purification, maybe even shaving his head. Really hoping that they were going to be okay with it, and we see that that didn't work out. Seems like he was recognized almost immediately. They didn't care that he had gone through the rites of purification. And we see in verse 32 that he was being beaten. And in verse 33, I think, is pretty significant because this is the first time that Paul's put in chains. I think. Well, he was in prison in the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. But you know, before we continue with the text, I think there's another valuable lesson we can learn from Paul's example here. It's the example that as much as you try to appease others and meet them on their level, they might still hate you. Right? I'm the kind of person who I really hate wasting effort. I plan my entire day out from when I first wake up. And the reason I do that is because I want to be productive. You know, whether it's doing work or studying scripture or hanging out with my family, you know, I want to be productive. I want to use my time wisely. And I don't beat myself up like I used to when something unexpected comes up and things get derailed a little bit. It used to really drive me nuts, you know. not so much as anymore. As you get older, you realize that things come up and you've got to adapt. You've got to be a little bit flexible. But one thing that still drives me a little crazy is if I'm working on something and I realize I wasn't doing it right and I've got to go back and do it again. That still drives me nuts. Now, it's no big deal. Like, say I work on something for 5 or 10 minutes, and I'm like, oh, wait a minute, I didn't do this right. I've got to go back and do these things again. But if you put, like, hours or days into something and you realize you have to go back, you're like, oh, man. Even harder than going back and doing it is sometimes explaining to my wife, hey, so, no. I know it's only going to take an hour or two, but... I mean, that irks me because you put time and effort in something and you got nothing to show for it. That drives me crazy. All the things that I could have done in that time. And something else that I've learned over the years is that it can be the same way with people. It can be the exact same way with people. You know, our job as Christians is to create relationship with people. Hopefully the kind of relationships that Paul had with the Ephesian church where they cried when he left. Because when we have those kind of relationships with people, odds are we're going to have really good influence in their lives and hopefully lead them to Christ and eternal life. And there's been times, and I know there have been times, same with all of y'all, where you've put considerable time and effort into people and even tried to meet them on their level, right? And by level, I mean, you know, hey, you know, talking with them at the places they want to go to, at times that are convenient for them, discussing the things that they want to discuss, maybe even picking up a hobby that they like to relate to them, you know, doing anything you can to get this relationship going. And sometimes after years of considerable effort and what appears to be great progress, overnight, that relationship can break off and all that effort doesn't seem to amount to much. Now, as we see with Paul in Acts chapter 21, he was doing Jewish-like things even though he was not under the law, in hopes that the Jews would be okay with him being there. And this is a strategy that Paul implemented often. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I think you guys know where I'm going with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, that is where I'm going with it, but you know the scripture that I'm about to bring up. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law." Does that sound like what we just read about Paul in Acts chapter 21? Yeah. "Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So in verse 21, he says, I mean, look, I became a Jew to save Jews and become as one under the law to save those who are under the law. Proof that the law doesn't save, because, you know, if it could, why would he try to go under the law or be as one under the law in order to save them? But when Paul does this for Jews, become as one under the law, what does it ultimately lead to in Acts chapter 21? Him being beaten. Trying to meet people on their level so they will accept him, so that he could be around them. And he wasn't preaching in Acts chapter 21, he was just sitting there, but he's recognized. And despite going through those rites of purification, what does it lead to? Him getting beaten and the violence being so bad that he's led away and put in chains. I mean, that imprisonment and affliction thing, it happened really quick when he got to Jerusalem, didn't it? But we got to pay close attention to the wording he uses in verse 22. Does he do those things, or did he do those things because he says, if I do this, I'm going to save everyone? No. He says, I go through this. I go through this conformity without compromising his faith. And I go through this imprisonment, and I go through this infliction so that I can save some. I think every Christian is an optimist. I think you need to be an optimist to be a Christian, right? But you can also be a realist. Paul was optimistic that when he would become like the weak to save the weak, or become like a Jew to save the Jew, optimistically, I want to save people. But realistically, he knew what that was going to be, which is that he was not going to save everyone, but he was going to save some. So saints, as someone who wants to see good results for his efforts, it was a hard thing for me to deal with. When you come out of the waters of baptism, you realize that the Word of God is the greatest thing ever and you want to share it with everybody, but not everybody wants to hear it. That was tough. It's like, this is the greatest thing ever. This is the greatest message ever. This is the greatest offer ever. And you don't want to hear it? I could not compute that. But the encouragement I can find is from the first generation prototypes like Paul, who went through the same thing. He was a man who did everything he possibly could to save people. But he also knew that only some would accept the offer of salvation. And he knew, and Jesus mentions this as well, that many people will not just dismiss the gospel message that we present to them in whatever manner we present it to them, but some people will even hate you for it. That's crazy, right? You're trying to help somebody with something that's absolutely free, it's been paid for, and they'll hate you for it. That's enough to make anybody give up. It is. You know, I used to run gaming tournaments for, people in their 20s and 30s. It would last all weekend, much to my family's dismay. And I remember one of the very last ones I ran, because these two guys that were like in their late 40s, early 50s, got in a fight about something. I went to go pack a guy on the back and say, hey man, it's just a game, calm down. He like pushed my arm away like this. And I had this moment of like realization. I'm like, why am I doing this? I'm trying so hard and putting in so much effort for people to have a good time, and this is how I'm treated? Why am I doing this? I've got a beautiful wife at home. She doesn't do that to me. I'm gonna go hang out with her, right? It was enough to make me give up, and I did. Not so with the gospel message, though, right? Because if you look to your left and you look to your right, if Diane looks to her right, if Jess looks to her left, you guys see what I'm saying? You're going to see that there's always going to be someone who listens. There's always going to be someone out there who obeys. The whole reason any of us are here is because somebody put forth that effort and had that same attitude. I'm doing this because I know somebody's going to listen. And each of us are evidence that somebody will. And I think I speak for all of us when I say all the hardships and all the obstacles and all the effort that we put forth and all the rejection that we may face, when that one person obeys and accepts, does it make all that rejection worth it? Absolutely. Paul understood that. It's important that we understand it too. All right, we'll pause there for the evening.